This won't come as a surprise to any of you, but I love the confessions and catechisms. And I love that our church embraces them and teaches them. I love that presently in Sunday school we're working through the canons of Dort. I love that in the evening worship service we get to work through the Westminster Shorter Catechism and other confessional documents associated with the Reformed heritage that we embrace. I love when someone visits our church, they see these five banners hanging behind me, and that if they ask, we'll tell them they're not merely decorations to spruce up the area where we worship. They hang there because they reflect what we believe, that these are kind of non-negotiables for us. That this is a place where a Redeemer puts a stake in the ground. They remind us that we need the Bible alone to teach us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that God saves in this way so that He alone gets all the glory. That's why that's in the middle, and it's bigger. We want people to know that's the heartbeat of our church, the glory of God. The very thing I preached on last week in our study of Romans. These banners are five catechetical lessons, teachings that are things Redeemer believes and holds dear. They're truths that matter. And that's really why I love catechisms. They teach me about my God and His salvation and my place in the world. Catechisms provide me a framework to understand the world around me, my place in the world that's all around me, and subsequently how I should live as a child of God. I love catechisms. And I would argue God's people have never needed them more than they do today. And I say that because the world around us, in our cultural context, has never been so intentional and so forceful and so relentless in attempting to catechize us with worldly doctrines. We're being bombarded by catechisms. They're everywhere we turn. And the world never misses an opportunity to catechize us. Never. Let me give you just a few examples. In my neighborhood, I often get out and about walking my dog. And I've counted 4 yard signs in my little part of the neighborhood of Wakazoo Woods. 4 homes that have the yard sign, "Hate has no home in Holland." Several weeks into our study, I'll tell you why I hope, God willing, hate will find a home in Holland. But make no mistake, that slogan is meant to catechize our neighborhood. That's what it's there for. It's catechism teaching. Whether people like or dislike catechism, they embrace them and they use them. I've come across 3 yard signs in my little neighborhood that are creedal statements that say this: "In this house we believe." By the way, let me pause there. You know what creed means, right? It's from the Latin credo, I believe. So when we say the Apostles' Creed, we say, "I believe." They're saying, "In this house we believe Black Lives Matter, women's rights are human rights, no human is illegal, science is real, love is love, kindness is everything." Now, whether you understand those phrases as altogether virtuous or altogether dangerous, make no mistake, it's a creed, and it's there to catechize folks in my neighborhood. That's its purpose. And it's everywhere. Everywhere. Think of something like sports. It used to be you would tune in to watch a basketball game or a football game to observe remarkable displays of athleticism or to be drawn into the competitive spirit. Now sporting events are just hooks to draw you in, to create an audience so they can catechize you with a particular view of culture and society and politics. I've always loved the Summer Olympics because I love wrestling and weightlifting. But this year, it drove me crazy. Because it was obvious. The Olympics wasn't so much about amazing athletes doing remarkable things as it was about rainbow flags and the enormous opportunity men have to compete as women weightlifters. It was an opportunity for athletes to say they can't stand the country that supported them and sent them to the Olympics. It was about lesbian soccer stars who sell Subway sandwiches. In short, the sports part was simply a hook so that we could be catechized to believe and embrace the perverse sexual revolution that's all around us. You see, dear ones, the world is using every possible means to tell us the things we should think, what we should believe, and how we should live. Almost 24/7, they're catechizing us. And they're catechizing the little ones, you better know that. And ultimately, every one of us will be catechized, either in the things of the living God or the things of the world. Every one of us will fall down on one side or the other. A worldview is being relentlessly hammered into us, and especially into children. And they and us will either be shaped by God and a biblical worldview, or by the forces that are hostile to and at enmity to God. And there is no middle ground. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans, the apostle is going to acknowledge that Christians are constantly being shaped by various influences. And he's going to begin to provide for us motivation and direction to help ensure that we're shaped and conformed by the things of God. In short, if you'll allow me to put a few words in Paul's mouth, and I say this reverently, Paul's going to tell us, make sure God's word is catechizing you. So let's seek the Lord's blessing. And then we'll turn to this wonderful and well-known passage of Scripture, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Pray with me. Our great God in heaven, we bless your holy name. We are so thankful that you have given us a true word, a sure word, a sweet and delicious word to our spiritual taste. We pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts this morning hour to learn from it. You would begin to help us think, to shape our worldview, to be in alignment with your word, your truths, your priorities. So grant us this, that our lives might reflect your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. This morning is just going to be kind of an introduction, and then we'll be spending about 3 or 4 weeks on these two verses. Romans 12, verse 1, this is the true word of the living God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin with a quote from a dear English pastor, a wonderful Reformed pastor, Reverend Stuart Olliott. I'm going to share this quote because I love the way he describes the book of Romans in the context of all Scripture. Reverend Olliott writes, "The Bible is a royal palace of 66 rooms. Some of the rooms are small and some are vast. Some are surprisingly bright, while others seem dark by comparison. But the wonder of the palace is that whichever room a subject cares to enter, he can be certain of meeting the king there. Romans is one of the most glorious rooms of all because of the light in it. It is one where the king is most clearly seen. Obviously, Reverend Olliott is extolling the majesty of all of God's word, but he reminds us there's something special about the book of Romans. It's a book, as we've learned many different times, that a number of wonderful, preeminent theologians and Bible commentators have dubbed the greatest letter ever written. And it's because the epistle is so comprehensive and so thorough and so precise. The first 11 chapters, you have a comprehensive doctrinal treatise on how God saves sinners. It's an immersive study on the gospel. And when the apostle wrapped up those doctrinal lessons, he provides us one of the most profound and God-exalting praises that you can find anywhere in the Bible. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Again, we spent a number of weeks studying that. And now Paul's going to begin to give us an extensive course on applied Christianity. A marvelously detailed explanation to describe the shape and forms that ought to govern Christian living. The apostle's making a transition at chapter 12 where he intends to work out all the doctrine that he's taught us in the most practical of ways. And so we could say these final five chapters are Paul's lesson plan for practical discipleship. And the first two verses of chapter 12 lay the groundwork for Christian living, provides a starting point. As I said, we're going to spend three, maybe four additional weeks on these first two verses because it's such an important teaching. If chapters 1 through 11 are preeminent gospel doctrine, and chapter 11, verses 33 through 36 are preeminent gospel praise, then chapters 12 through 16 really are preeminent gospel living. And it all starts right here in these first two verses. Now, I entitled this sermon Logical Liturgy Living, and it's going to be Logical Liturgy Living 1, 2, 3, and 4, as we'll see over the next few weeks. I entitled that as a little play on the literal translation of those last two words in verse 1. What Paul's going to explain to us in these chapters ultimately constitute what is our reasonable service. Reasonable service. You see the words there? And those two Greek words are logikein latreion, and they could literally be translated your logical liturgy. He's about to unfold our Christian logical liturgy. And something that's logical is something that's reasonable, right? It's something that makes sense. It's something, if you look at the evidence, you weigh all the facts, you come to certain conclusions. Conclusions that are logical. And liturgy is a word to describe worship. It has to do with the forms and the patterns that govern our worship. And so when Paul says this extensive treatment on the Christian life is your reasonable service, this is another way of saying this is a picture of your logical liturgy living. Right? One of the reasons I'm emphasizing that is so we don't just put this in the category of living better. It's living better as the children of God. It's living better before the face of God. It's living better as God's children. So let's begin to unpack this. Of course, the way Paul's transitioning from doctrinal teaching to practical teaching is his MO. You know that if you've read through his letters. In his epistle to the church in Galatia, he takes four chapters to teach them doctrine, really focusing on the doctrine of the grace of justification, and then he spends the last two chapters applying that. The epistle to the Ephesians, it's doctrine in the first three chapters, mostly concerning the church, and then application in the final three chapters. That's also the pattern of Colossians. So Paul's format in Romans is a basic to the way he teaches. It's part of his teaching methodology. And this format, it teaches us two important things about Christian living that I want to unpack. And the first is this. We can't understand how to live as a Christian if we don't first understand how God sovereignly and graciously creates a Christian. You know, I was just talking to someone. Oh, it was Brother Don. He was showing us his new convertible Mustang and kind of bragging, and we were all looking at the engine, and I was saying, wow, that is a really pretty engine. And the only thing I knew about that is that it was an engine. And the only reason I knew it was the engine is because it was under the hood, and that's generally where you find them. Otherwise, I don't know anything about cars, right? I don't have to. But if you're a Christian, you have to understand what's under the hood of the gospel. You have to. You have to. Because you can't drive a beautiful car unless you know how it works. We can't talk about living in a distinctly Christian way if we don't first recognize that you and I are trophies of God's pure, sovereign grace. We have to know we're sinners who deserved hell, who deserved the torments and fury of God's wrath for all eternity because we had rebelled against Him as our Creator. And we need to know that so that we know how much God loved us. That even having rebelled against Him, He came down from the majesties of heaven and He took on human flesh to be just like us so He could hang on a cross and bear in His precious body the hell that we deserve. He experienced that for us at Calvary, fully satisfying God's justice so that you and I could receive a full and free pardon. We've got to know that. That's got to be a basic plank in our Christian life. That was God's plan of salvation, something He sovereignly did. And you know what we contributed to God's plan? Our only contribution is the sin that nailed our Savior to the cross. Jesus paid it all. Then, all to Him I owe. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Before we can talk about Christian duty or what we owe to Jesus, we need to have this firmly established in our thinking. Jesus paid it all. That's got to be our starting point in Christian living. Paul describes this in verse 1 as, everything I'm about to teach is grounded in this truth. Everything about a Christian worldview, everything about your Christian duty, it's all grounded right here. The mercies of God. And if the church gets this order messed up, she'll not likely see as many godly Christians as she'll see stubborn legalists. And that's something that Paul would have had a keen understanding of, having been a former Pharisee. He knew a little bit about legalism. The apostle said in his letter to the Philippians that there was a time in his life when he would have described himself as blameless because he kept all the Pharisaical legalistic rules. And you know why Paul described all that as dung? A word that I wouldn't dare use in the pulpit? Because he was unsaved when he practiced all those things. He wasn't a believer. And so Paul, of all people, had this keen understanding of knowing that legalism is a default position of the fallen human heart. So all of those first 11 chapters, they're to tell us we're learning about Christian living because of all these many, many graces of God, what He's done, what He's done for us, what He's doing in us and through us, and that He's doing it all for His glory. And we need to know God's not only concerned with our actions, but with our motivations, why we do things. And Paul's saying here, our chief motivation to serve the Lord is the lavish grace of the gospel of Christ. That's our starting point. We have to build our practice on our gospel doctrine. The Lord's going to call us to give ourselves wholly to His service, but the starting point is that He's given Himself wholly to us in the person and work of Jesus. This gives us a motivation, the right motivation, motivation of gratitude and joy. It's not for nothing, you know, that the Heidelberg Catechism is broken down, right? Sin, salvation, service. You know, wouldn't it be nice if there was a book of the Bible that worked like that? Oh yeah, the book of Romans. Sin, salvation, chapter 12, service. That's the order. Or, as the Catechism sometimes is described, guilt, grace, gratitude. That's the motivation. Gratitude. That grace has touched guilty me. So Paul begins with gospel doctrine. He starts laying a beautiful gospel foundation in the first 11 chapters before he begins to build a gospel house for us to live in. So that's the first thing we learn from this transition. Gospel doctrine comes first. That brings us to the second thing this transition tells us, that there really is such a thing as gospel living. Or said a bit differently, it's perfectly appropriate to speak of our Christian duty. And there are some Christians of the Reformed ilk who think that any discussion of duty or obligation or the necessity of good works will result in legalism or compromising the free grace of the gospel. So here's how that works. They're reading through the New Testament. Paul gives an imperative. And most of the sermon is given to say, obviously you can't keep this. Jesus kept it for you. Therefore, look to Jesus. Well, that's ought to be part of the sermon. But Paul's not giving us these five chapters because these are hypothetical possibilities. He's giving us this because he believes spirit-indwelt believers, those who are trusting in God, who have a true and living faith, have the capacity, again, in the power of God, under the grace of God, to grow in godliness and holiness. Paul assumes that. And I think those who get all worried about it distorting the grace of God actually have a distorted view of the grace of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Titus 2. Titus 2. And I want to just read verses 11 and 12. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, the idea here is that the grace of God is at work in our lives, developing and training us and moving us forward toward maturity in Christ. And Paul doesn't leave this in the abstract, but tells us, in rather concrete terms, how the grace of God will actually work in the life of a believer. It will teach us to deny ungodliness. That is, to fully renounce those things that deny a kind of reverence that our God is due. The grace of God will teach us to deny worldly lusts. That is, it'll train us like a parent teaches children, the grace of God will teach us to deny those influences that might incite sinful passions that are in any way in opposition to Christ. And positively, Paul says, grace teaches us that we should live soberly. We should have an appropriate seriousness about our Christian life. And goes on to teach that grace trains us to live righteously and godly in this present age. So if we understand grace that's reached down from heaven, that unmerited favor to an undeserved sinner, and it's brought us into the kingdom of God by the power of Spirit that's at work in us, and that grace that God's disposed to show us, it's going to start shaping our lives. And if it doesn't shape our lives in any meaningful way, it may be that we don't believe what we say we believe. So urging people toward Christian duty, or saying Christians ought to obey God's commandments and the imperatives of the Bible, it's not contrary to grace. It's in perfect alignment to grace. So God's grace and mercy, ultimately, brothers and sisters, it's not only the foundation of our justification, that is, our right standing with God. Grace is the foundation of our sanctification, our ongoing growth in godliness. Those things are not at odds. You know how I know that? Because Paul went from Romans 11 to Romans 12. Paul went from Romans 11 to Romans 12. He's provided us a gospel of grace foundation. Now he's going to build a gospel of grace life on top of that foundation. And this is part of logical liturgy living. A life that's worshipfully shaped by gospel patterns. Or as Paul calls it in verse 1, the mercies of God. Look again there at this strong exhortation in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And this really does set the tone for everything that's going to follow. Paul beseeches us, right? He's urging us. And we do well to remember how this epistle begins and how the Apostle Paul introduced himself to us in Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. So Paul was called and commissioned by Jesus himself to be an apostle. So his urgings, his beseechings come with authority, apostolic authority. Paul's not offering suggestions here. He's not providing us some good advice for a life that may work if you give it a shot. This is an apostle appealing powerfully and passionately to the church to give their lives in the service of the Lord because it's your reasonable service. He's calling us to logical liturgy living. Now, with Paul's firmness, there's also great tenderness. Did you notice he addresses them as brethren? Brethren. That usually indicates brothers and sisters. And here's something to keep in mind. I think I've shared this a couple times as we've worked through Romans. We often, and rightly, address one another as brother, sister, right? That's how we address the family of God. And again, it's fully appropriate. But Paul didn't overplay that card. He doesn't do it that often. And so when he does, he always means to come in a tender way. So here he's addressing them with the forcefulness of a beseeching, but also the tenderness of acknowledging he's talking to the family of God. One writer put it this way: imagine Paul stretching out his hand over the church and saying, God loves you. You've seen that clearly in the gospel. You see that in what the Lord Jesus did for you, right? God loves you, and I love you. I've given my life to bring this saving message to you. And now, Dear ones, by the mercies of God, this is how you're to live. It's not an optional call. You're to present your bodies as living sacrifices. Wow. Living sacrifices. Now, when Paul says here, by the mercies of God, surely there's a sense in which it implies all the wonderful things he's taught about the doctrine of salvation. But specifically, he's thinking of what he had just written in chapters 9 through 11. We know that because prior to chapter 9, Paul didn't use the word mercy. He didn't use it till he gets to chapter 9, and then in chapters 9 through 11, he uses it 9 times. So that's clearly what he has in view here. So what that means is Paul wants us to be specifically motivated by, what did we learn in those chapters? Not just mercy, but sovereign mercies, right? Sovereign mercies. Listen to a few ways Paul used it. Romans 9:15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. Romans 9:18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. We heard that in Sunday school this morning. And listen to Romans 11:30 and 32. This is sort of a wonderful culmination in these chapters of sovereign mercy. Paul writes, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Again, remember what he's talking about there. You were once outside of the kingdom as a Gentile. Now the Gentiles, by and large, are out and you've been brought in. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. So Paul's telling us, you need motives for godly living. You need motives for shaping a Christian worldview. You're going to need proper motives to resist the catechizing of the world that's going on all around us. And this is the great motive right here. The mercies, the sovereign mercies of God. Sovereign mercies. Well, I have several more notes, pages of notes here, but I'm going to stop because of the time. I must be speaking slowly this morning. And let me wrap up with this. If we want to stand up against the opposition to the church and to the people of God, we have to build our lives on the sovereign mercies of God. If we don't want to be catechized and conformed to this world, we have to build a worldview grounded on the sovereign mercies of God. If we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that foundation for that is the sovereign mercies of God. If we want to walk in the Lord's will, ground zero, the sovereign mercies of God. That's the first piece in developing a Christian worldview and a Christian life of sacrificial service, knowing that we stand on the sovereign mercies of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy. We thank you that it's renewed morning by morning, day by day, in and through the Lord Jesus. It's those sovereign mercies that we rest upon. And we pray mercy would be the foundation upon which we build our lives. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, brothers and sisters, it's interesting. As you all surely know, yesterday was the 20th anniversary of 9/11, right? And if you're on Facebook or social media, or frankly, if you've had a pulse in the last 2 days, you've seen some sign, some placard, some encouragement. Remember. Don't forget, right? It's important, but you know why people keep telling us remember 9/11 and don't forget? Why do they keep doing that? Because it's in our nature to forget, right? And so they keep reminding us over and over and over. That's why we come to the Lord's table each Lord's Day. Because it's so easy for us to forget the wonders of the gospel. That the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. Oh, it's the simplest message in the world. And the simplest one to forget. Because of all messages, that's the one Satan wants you to forget. So this always brings us back and grounds us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel where he gave himself in our place to die for our sins. So if you're here this morning and you're trusting in the mercy of God offered freely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and you're an evangelical believer in a good solid church and in good standing, then please come and enjoy this communion with the Lord and be reminded of what he's done for us. And to know he's given us this to help us never forget. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as you know, we confess what we believe with the historical church. I don't think I've ever seen this on a yard sign, the Apostles' Creed, but maybe I'll get one. You can find it in the back of your hymnal on page 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I'm going to read Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 21. And then I have a meditation from a wonderful Dutch Reformed minister, Gilimus Saldanus. But first, hear God's word, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul writes, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And you can follow along as I read this. It's in your bulletin, or you can just listen. But this great Dutch divine writes, "The purpose of your partaking of the Lord's Supper is to set before your eyes the most intimate union that exists between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, a union that's been cemented by the Holy Spirit. Consider therefore what it means for you to eat the body of the Lord Jesus and to drink his blood, so that you would trust all the more in him with whom such a very intimate union has been established. Consider the intimate relationship between a husband and wife. The husband doesn't eat his wife, and the wife doesn't eat her husband. No matter how intimate their relationship, they're not spiritual food and drink for the other. The soul of the husband is not the soul of the wife, and the wife has a soul that's not the husband's. However, Our union with Christ is quite another and a far superior matter. By eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we become of one spirit with him. His spirit is our spirit, and our spirit is his. For by one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. We experience that oneness in the proper use of the Lord's Supper. Is it your desire to be more obedient to God? Consider then in the Lord's Supper who the person is with whom you're so intimately united. Consider how pure he is and not tarnished by any form of disobedience. And observe also in the Lord's Supper the willingness of Christ in all his sufferings and how readily and unreservedly he surrendered himself. He willingly surrendered his body and blood, of which the bread and wine are seals, as you receive these signs from the minister. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Instead, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God exalted him. The Holy Spirit indeed cements our union with Christ, and the Holy Spirit graciously uses the bread and cup to communicate that union. Christ's physical and glorified body is in heaven, but by the Spirit, he dwells in you. When you eat and drink, we experience that mystic union in a profound and promised way. We have union and communion with the whole person of Christ in the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. Let us eat and drink and taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this sacrament. We thank you for this meal, a communion meal, a meal that reminds us and strengthens our union and communion with the ascended Lord Jesus. And so we pray you would bless our participation in this sacrament. Clearly, we're taking bread and we're drinking ordinary juice. They don't become something other than that. But when we take these elements by faith, our souls are truly nourished and truly satisfied. And so we pray, O God, for the Spirit to work powerfully now, to join us to Christ, to more firmly establish that union, to fill our hearts with joy. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.